Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you today. You can take your Bibles and open to the book of Jonah, and we'll be in chapter last verse of chapter 3 and chapter 4 today when we get there. Today I start a new sermon series. It's an 8-part sermon series. It's entitled Dealing With It, Facing It. And the dealing with it part are things that I think that, you know, we can work toward gaining victory over. And they are things like this. Today, dealing with depression. Next week, dealing with dissatisfaction. Then dealing with failure and dealing with bitterness. And then there are some things that we face that I'm not so convinced that we can just overcome them. We need to learn how to live with them and keep striking away, you know, at what works against what God wants. And learn to be light in the darkness. And we'll be talking about dealing with extremism, which I think we'll just see more and more of as time goes on. Dealing with a non-committal norm. We live in a day where everybody wants to hang loose and keep their options open, whether that's in marriage, whether that's in the church, whether that's in employment. But we'll talk about how do we, as committed Christian folks, deal with a non-committed norm. And then we'll talk about obvious division, and we'll find out that light can't dwell with darkness and good can't dwell with evil. And in our lives, within Christian relationships, within families, within the culture, there's going to be division. So what do we do with division? Do we get mad about it? Do we get angry about it? Do we, you know, turn into somebody we're not about it? Or how do we deal with that? And then we'll deal with persecution and suffering. And in the U.S., we don't face that so much these days, not outrightly, but the day's coming, I think, we're going to face persecution and suffering more and more as a result of being committed Christians. Today, dealing with depression. Now, I want to say this. My words are meant to help you help others. And they're also meant for you to help yourself. And I found out this week, God put a big mirror in my life. And he said, Bob, this is for you. And I prayed and I wrestled and I found in this message a great call for me to help myself. And I just want to say this. It's interesting how God gave me some new insight, some new healing, some new depth and new difficulty in spiritual wrestling as I work through this subject. And I can say up front, I'm prone to depression. My depression doesn't last for more than a week or so. It doesn't last, or never has yet, last for months or years. But some people who are good friends of mine, you know, deal with it annually, and I probably do some of that, but deal with it for long seasons of time. And so let's talk about that. Here's what I've read and what I've gathered in my years of ministry. Here's how people how they will be describing depression. Here are some things people say. Depression is having this overarching sadness that no matter on a good day or a bad day, a holiday, an occasion where things are looking better, at the end of the day, there's still this sadness. And they'll say, I'm lonely. I don't feel needed or wanted. I'm dejected. I feel hopeless. And as much as I want to care, I can't get the oomph up, you know, to care. So there's apathy that comes. And one of the things I read said that people just feel flat and cold and gray, sort of like weather in Pennsylvania, I guess, you know. And honestly, for some of us, the weather does have something to do with it. And I think I'm prone toward, you know, those kinds of things. The word depression is used to describe anything from just being discouraged to living in despair. And as we think about that, you know, I've heard people say this. It's just like one day I got up and everything was okay, and just suddenly the bottom fell out. And in a day's time, I went from being fine to losing my hope and feeling helpless, and I just sunk low, and I can't even put my finger on what caused it. And so we have to realize sometimes we can't even identify to say, it's when I, you know, did this, or when they said this, or, you know, when this bill came in the mail, or when my wife said this or my kid did this, we can't always put our finger on what brought it on. Someone defined depression as this, a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness that leads to sadness. And that's probably pretty good general a way to describe depressions. Others have said, you know, the very thing I hoped for, the very thing I loved, that was taken away. And I'm lost and I'm stranded and it feels like no one, not even God, cares. Well, this morning, let's open our Bibles and we're going to look at one of the examples in the Scripture of one of God's strong men, a prophet named Jonah. He was a successful evangelist who changed the culture of a whole city. And like a couple others, like Moses, after great victory, Elijah, after great victory, found their faith slipping away. And they had been obedient and seen great victory, but something doesn't settle. And they become sad, and then they become mad, and then they become depressed. Far enough down to say this, all three of these fellows, Moses, Elijah, and Jonah, all said this, I'd be better off dead. And I think when we slip that far, we realize, you know, there's a cause for concern. And Jonah meant it. He said, God, just take me out of here. So let's look today to the story of Jonah, and we'll pick up in chapter 3 and verse 10. You might remember Jonah's story that God called him to a mission of going to the city of Nineveh and proclaiming to them that because of their sinfulness and their rebellion and their immorality, that God would destroy them. And Jonah didn't necessarily want to go. And God had a plan for his life. And God called him to go to the northeast. And do you know which direction he went? To the southwest. And he was catching a ship to get as far away from this mission as he could get. But God, you know, brought him through. And you remember he was swallowed by a great fish after a storm at sea. And vomited out on the ground, and then finally said, okay, God, I'll get at what you called me to do. And he went to Nineveh, and he proclaimed what God said, and God really liked it. And Jonah didn't like it at all. So let's pick up in 3:10. It says, when God saw, that's the people of Nineveh, what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so, see, Jonah, he wanted to get on there and preach that hard message and watch them all not repent, but they repented, and when they repented, God relented. And you would think, as an evangelist, it'd be like, praise God! If you look down to the last verse, verse 11 of chapter 4, you see that God says to Jonah, after he got upset about the plant dying, he said, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who didn't know their right hand from their left? And most would say that wasn't the population of Nineveh, that was the population of the children of Nineveh. But in either case, hundreds of thousands of people repented because of Jonah's preaching. And you'd have think he'd have been on the mountaintop. Well, he sat on a hill, but he certainly wasn't on the mountaintop. And look at what it says there. It says, God relented of the disaster he said he would do them. He did not do it. And verse 1 of chapter 4 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I just want you to see this. There was hurt and anger in Jonah's life. This is where it started, and the hurt and the anger leads to him saying, God, just kill me. Just take me out. Now, he wasn't suicidal. Okay, sometimes people become suicidal. He didn't say, I feel like killing myself. He said, God, you kill me. Because what good am I now? What purpose do I have? And we'll talk a little more about that. But I just want you to see the anger and the hurt. And lots of times, depression begins with hurt and anger. There's something that latches on to us, something we latch on to, and it sort of bakes within our life. You know, it just sort of continues to cook away. And after a while, it just pulls us to places we've never thought we could go. Verse 2, it says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Well, I just say there's some bold, backwards thinking that goes on there. And I know when we're defending our depression or our anger or our hurt, you know, we sort of do the same thing. We take the truth and sort of turn it around, and we get rather bold, and we want to defend ourselves. And Jonah, I mean, he has some guts there, says to God, I knew you'd forgive him. I knew you were gracious, so why'd you send me anyhow? That's what he's thinking. Now, some would say this, that Jonah, knowing the call of an Old Testament prophet, that he was 100% accurate, and he went in and said, "You're going to die." And they didn't. He said, "What's this make me look like?" Perhaps that was his problem. He was putting his reputation, you know, as number one because God didn't follow through with killing them. And Jonah looked like, well, I guess you were wrong because God didn't destroy us. Maybe that's what he had in mind. Verse 3, it says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." And I would say we could put the label depressed there. Now, I don't mean just clinical depression. I mean, he wasn't impressed. He wasn't just oppressed, but he was down low. He was pushed in. He was depressed, living in the valley and saying, "Lord, who am I? What purpose do I have?" And the Lord said to him, "Do you do well to be angry?" I'd say Jonah 4:4 would be a good memory verse for all of us. That when our issues begin with anger, whether it's depression or, you know, whether it's our bitterness, I mean, anger has something to do with a lot of the things I'm going to talk about. But that might be a good memory verse to say, you know, when you're holding on to your reputation and God didn't live up to your expectations and, you know, people didn't come through the way they should. I mean, when you look at Moses, you look at Elijah, you look at Jonah, they performed for God. I mean, they were obedient, strong men. And that's the way it is for us. We're living life, we're trying, we're making, you know, effort, and all of a sudden, kapow! I think that's a good memory verse. You know, do you do any good to be angry at God? That's what God said to me. What's that going to fix, Jonah? And Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And I just think that's interesting. I mean, in my view, the evangelist that just turned the whole city around ought to be walking through the marketplace, giving everybody high fives. "Hey, good decision, man. Way to go. You know, God's going to bless you now." Instead, he removes himself from people. You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody here deal with depression? When you're depressed, you don't want to be around people. Okay, he removed himself from people, and he went up on the hillside, and what he wanted to see was if God would, you know, nail the city now, like Sodom and Gomorrah, just kapow, you know, get rid of it all. But he removed himself from people and he stood back to see if life was really fair. What's going to happen? What about me? And in the end, I sort of have to laugh because he really fell in love with a plant. You'll find that true. And you know, some of us do that. We retreat to our little abodes and water our plants and pet our cats. And there's times I like dogs better than people. I'm not a big cat fan, but I do like dogs sometimes better than people. I mean, that's just true because those things are a lot less threatening. We don't have to interact so much. And it is a safe place. It is a respite. But we're not to live there forever, you see. But anyhow, it goes on and it says, "Now the Lord appointed a plant that it might come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head." It probably was a camphor plant that was known to grow fast, had giant leaves, "to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Get this. He was mad because hundreds of thousands of people didn't die, but he was glad because he had personal comfort of a plant. And that's what happens to us when we get buried under. You know, it's like those little things become important and we can't see past that. He's mad at God. And he has this temporal effect of a plant. But when dawn came the next day, see, God, he has his own plan. He doesn't think like we think. That's what it says, right? His ways not our ways. Thoughts are not our thoughts. I mean, I'd have said, Jonah, you did a good job. Keep the plant, you know. Live there for a week, whatever it might be, you know. But God says, we're going to deal with this. So he appointed a worm who attacked the plant so that it withered. And once again, God did not meet his expectations. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on his head, and he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And I just want to say, he's spiraling down spiritually. Now, I find that very interesting, because if you go to chapter 2, after he said, hey, I'm the problem of the storm, put me overboard, and he's swallowed by the great fish. If you read Jonah 2, which is a great chapter, that's his prayer going down. He says, the seaweed's wrapped around my head. And guess what? In chapter 2, he doesn't want to die. Right? I mean, he wasn't depressed then. But he was saying, Lord, save me. You're my only hope. The Lord is my salvation. That's where he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's NIV. I happen to like that version the best on that verse. Listen to that. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And that's really true. Sometimes we'll hold on to our worthless things that won't work, and we miss God's grace. But there, Jonah's on his spiraling down physically, about to die, and says, Lord, deliver me, and God delivers him. And now he's sitting on a hill, spiraling down spiritually, saying it again and again, Lord, just take me out. I'd be better off dead. Everybody else would be better off if I was dead. Now, I don't say this, you know, in very much seriousness, but, you know, I don't know what his life insurance was worth and when it would run out. But I know, you know, I have some life insurance and it runs out this year. And I do know this from a very practical point. My family would be better off if I die this year. Okay, but I don't want to get back into that scenario. Last week we talked all about that. But I'm saying, you know, Jonah's just thinking, everybody'd be better. The whole scene would be better if I just wasn't here. God, take me out. And God said, do you do well to be angry for the plant? All of this over a plant? And look at what he said. He said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. That's pretty bold. That's pretty deep, isn't it? Now, was that true? Was it true everybody would be better off if he died? Is it true that a plant's worth dying for? But to Jonah, that was true, right? I mean, he meant it. And that's how he felt. And you've got to understand, you know, when we're trying to help people who sink into depression, when they say things like that, you've got to take it seriously. When they say they feel worthless, they mean they feel worthless. When they say they feel hopeless, they mean they feel hopeless. When they feel helpless, they feel helpless. And the last thing we need to do is trivialize, you know, their feelings and say, oh, don't feel that way. Nobody feels that way. You're not thinking that. Who does that help? And then it goes on and says, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. And it came up in the night and perished in the night. Now, shouldn't I pity the people of Nineveh who have 120,000, don't know their left from their right, and all the cattle? Now, Adrian Rogers says this. He says that Jonah had a physical problem, a psychological problem, and a spiritual problem. And he says physically, just think of what Jonah had been through. Accommodations in the belly of a great fish. That probably was nerve-wracking until you got used to the, you know, surroundings there. And I've never figured that out. Was there a special cell for him in there and it was fish-like, or wasn't an apartment of some? I mean, God spoke the world in existence. He could have done what he wanted to do in the belly of that fish, or was he rolling around in stomach acid, you know? I don't know. But that was traumatic. And then, you know, this dead plant that had been his comfort is taken away. And, you know, a hot wind now against him. Those were some things happening. Now, we may not have those effects. But, you know, somebody might say, they just repossessed my car. My kid just took off. My wife just gave me a letter that says she wants out. I just got fired. I mean, there are those things that are every day that are right there that suddenly they're gone and they come upon us. Real physical happenings. And Roger said he had a psychological problem, and he says Jonah was pouty. You know any pouty people? You don't have to name them. See, God sent a revival and Jonah got angry. How's that work? See? And that anger turned to depression. The Ninevites were murderous, wicked, vile people, always a threat to Israel. And Jonah was a super patriot. And he loved God and he loved his nation. And he said, "Let's get them, God." And God said, "You know what? They repented. So I relent." Now, I would say this, in the time in which we live, sometimes we become super Christians and super patriots and we stand for all the right stuff and we want to get them too. I mean, sometimes to say those are the people or this is the issue and God's not always seeing it how we see it, and we can get angry that might turn to depression. So he was disappointed and he was crushed and he was angry and full of self. In the end, he felt like he'd be better off dead. And David Jeremiah says he had a spiritual problem. He wanted a showdown, but he got a letdown that led to him being run down. And to him, it was like getting built up and then just knocked back down, just for the fun of it. And, you know, if you live with depression, I know somebody that does, it takes a lot some days, you know, to get the britches pulled up and get on with life. And I used to see it a lot in my dad's life, who had the holiday depression especially, but he had other, you know, depression. But, you know, he'd try. He'd get ready for Christmas, say, "I'm going to be okay." And he'd get partway through and it just go flat on him, you know. And that's when he'd end up in the hospital. And, you know, he didn't say, "Watch me, I'm going to ruin Christmas for everybody." He didn't say, you know, "I don't believe in Jesus." He wanted to, but it's just like the rug was pulled out from under him. And that's how, you know, Jonah was feeling here. Like, what was that about, God? And so his eyes, I think this is very important, his eyes got off of God and onto people and onto himself and onto circumstances. And I really think that's important for all of us. When our eyes are taken off of God and we put them on people, they'll not meet your expectations. They're not going to live up to, you know, everything you want or desire. And you get your eyes on yourself and you get your eyes on your circumstances, it's easy for that downward spiral to begin. Now, when I was reading, I just found this to be very interesting. Not only, you know, in Jonah, I mean, that's not there to use as a manual for depression. We might even argue how far deep was his depression and so on. But the picture's there. We saw Elijah doing, you know, battle with the prophets of Baal and having a great victory. And what's he do? He goes out under a broom tree, a juniper tree. And what's he say? "Kill me, God." See? But listen to this. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the guy we quote a lot around here. Do you know he dealt with seasons of deep depression in his life? Now, I didn't know Spurgeon, neither did you. But man, did he say some things that are tuned in. But listen to what people said about Spurgeon. It says, "Spurgeon's friends and even his casual acquaintances remarked on his hearty laughter. His humor also found expression in his sermons and his writings, for which he sometimes was criticized. And Spurgeon responded that if his critics only knew how much humor he suppressed, they would be silent." At the same time, Spurgeon's life was saturated with suffering. Now, when Spurgeon preached, people listened. I mean, he was anointed. Listen to what he said about himself. He said, "I could weep by the hour like a child. Yet I knew not what I wept for." Can you imagine that? And he gets up and he thunders on Sunday morning. But during the week, he wept like a baby. There was an occasion when Spurgeon became very sought after. He preached in several halls. And he was in one hall that held 12,000 people. And it was full. And there were 10,000 people outside. and someone cried fire. And I don't think there really was a fire. They cried fire. 7 people died and 28 people were injured. And he had a hard time struggling through. Ever from that, his reverence, his fear of going to the pulpit wasn't all the people. It was, am I saying what God wants me to say? And there's a man with a genuine heart wanting to tell people what God told him to tell. And through somebody's cry, you know, in church, these people die and are injured. And here's what he said after that. He said, it's a profound melancholy, day in and day out, night in and night out, an almost arterial level of agony. He said, it's pitiless, unrelenting pain that affords no window of hope, no alternative to a grim and brackish existence, and no respite from the cold undercurrents of thought and feeling that dominate the horribly restless nights of despair. After that event, he was carried off the platform, taken to a friend's house, and didn't move much for 3 days. There was a season in his life where he missed 3 weeks in the pulpit just because he didn't have the strength, you know, to get up and get there. And all I want to say is, you know, if you deal with depression or you know somebody that does, don't think you're the only one. That was what Elijah thought. You know, he thought he was the only faithful prophet. And God said, no, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 others. And for a preacher, that goes long and far for me. You know, because I'm sort of bent that way. I love to laugh. But I'm deep. I was at a preacher's meeting one time. And a fellow from Lexington, Kentucky, who's deceased now, but he was well known in Christian church circles. His name was Wayne Smith. He preached at a church in Lexington, had a mega church before mega churches were around. And Wayne, whenever he showed up, you knew he was there. When he preached, he'd have you laughing, he'd have you crying. You know, it was just wonderful to hear Wayne. And I was at a preacher's meeting in Pittsburgh one time, and he was a guest. And he gave the devotion, and I don't remember what he said, but I remember this part. He said, you know, he said, I was at a preacher's meeting down in my area, my hometown, and cutting up, having a good time. Another preacher came to me and he said, why are you laughing all the time? And he said, I said to him, because I cry all the time. And that was healing to me. That was transformational. That was to say, you know what? God made us the way He made us. And sometimes we don't need to get rid of the deep times. You know, but then when we, like Jonah, give up and say, Lord, I'd be better off dead, then we better pay attention then. But I just have to say, isn't that amazing? Listen to what Abraham Lincoln said. In a season of personal depression, he wrote, I'm now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. Now, would that be true if we took all of Abraham Lincoln's depression and spread out on the whole population of the earth that nobody would be cheerful? Probably not, but was that true to Lincoln? See? And that becomes very important when we're trying to help somebody. Or when we're trying to help ourselves to say, you know what? We'll find in David, he was able to reckon with it and say, it's going to get better. But in the midst of it, it's the reality. Even if it's not true, it's the reality. And then Lincoln goes on and he says, whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me. And then King David, you know, the lion slayer, the giant slayer, the man after God's own heart. Look at this with me, Psalm 42 in your Bible. In Psalm 42, David is patching his life up before the Lord. And he admits, you know, I'm away from you. I'm down. I don't know how I'm going to handle things. And in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43, there's a resounding phrase where he talks to himself. And I think self-talk becomes pretty important, you know, when we're going through these tough times, that we remind ourselves of the truths that we know, because that helps pull us out. But Psalm 42 and in verse 1, David says, As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? And see verse 3, here's the reality. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. What was David existing on? What was his sustenance? Tears. I think that describes a depression. While they say to me continually, where's your God? And you know, when Christians go through depression, sometimes we say that to each other. We might have good intentions, but we sort of become like Job's friends and say, you know, well, God will deliver you. So is there some sin in your life you haven't told us about? Is there some secret you have? I mean, God's not coming through. So where is your God? Or why isn't he responding? And then David says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude keeping festival. You know what he says there? He says, I could remember the days I was the worship leader at church. And I was leading them up the hill to the temple of Jerusalem. Everybody was praising God and dancing and singing. In our depression, we remember the good old days. I remember this one Christmas when everybody... I remember when the kids were... I remember when we went on vacation. And David's saying, I want that back. Is that bad or good? I think it's good. And see, we know where we've been. And we know where we are is not where we want to stay in this darkness of the night, this darkness of the soul. And we want to return to what is, you know, life for us. Verse 5, he says... This is what I love about 42 and 43. He says to himself, okay, David the man speaks to his own soul. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then he answers, he gives the answer to his soul and he says, soul, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Then he says, my soul is cast down within me. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and of Mount Mazar. Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. And all of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. David's saying, you know, this is like being down under the water and the deep's calling to the deep. It's like being at the seashore. And you can't stand up. Every time you stand up, you get knocked down. And he says, by day, see, this is where there's a glimmer, a glimpse of healing. He says, by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You know what I hear there? I hear David saying to his soul, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to make it. I just know it. And then I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? But if you read on, you see that he keeps saying, oh soul, why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God. See, because I'll be back. And so I just want you to see that depression is amongst the ages and mighty men of God and famous people. You know, a president of the United States, and he's not the only one, all deal with depression. So moving on, we can say, well, what do you think, what can cause depression? Where does it come from? What's the source? And all I did here was make a list of things that I've read about and things that I know to be true. And as I say these things, I want you to sort of do this with everyone I throw out. The first one is depression can come from fear. And I want to tell you, it can come from real fear or imagined fear. So you do the real or imagined with almost every one of these I do. Because sometimes there's a reason to be afraid. And other times there's no reason to be afraid. But if you're afraid, real or imagined, it can lead, you know, to depression, to withdrawal, to say, I can't do it. Other sources of depression are unfulfilled hopes, failure, real or perceived failure, guilt, shame, pain. And I don't just mean emotional pain. I mean, emotional pain can bring on depression, but physical pain can bring on depression. Legalism. Bereavement. Grief. I mean, lots of people go through, you know, depression after the loss of a loved one. And that doesn't make you abnormal. Actually, that makes you normal. Let's see. Who doesn't? Rebellion could lead to depression. See, we're going to get a little touchy here because we always like them to be not directly connected to our own behavior. But sometimes depression does come directly from our own behavior or misbehavior. But not always. Our thought life. I think if someone, you know, is always listening to dark music and always watching dark movies and thinking dark thoughts, and they end up depressed, you ought to look at the darkness in their life. You know, I mean, if all the songs are about suicide and murder, and all the movies are about witchcraft, and, you know, and their whole life is built around, you know, that kind of dark thinking, I think you should expect depression, and, you know, that they need to change that. Your affected emotions. You know, we don't like to talk about emotions in the church. It's almost as if we're not to have any or to be emotional. And, you know, our emotions are affected by life, by the things people say and do, by, you know, the way we're treated. That can bring on depression, an injury to your faith or spiritual weakness. Sin can bring on depression. Your own sin or the sin of others upon you can bring on depression. Anger. I think anger can be a root and is a common root of depression. Physiological changes. It could just be something's happening in your body that wasn't happening before. Something's not happening that was happening before. It could be that. And understand this, if we look at the Scripture rightly, a strong spiritual walk could be the source of depression in that. You know what the devil's two favorite tools are? Discouragement and depression. So you're walking with the Lord, doing everything right. What's 1 Corinthians 10:12 says? Be careful when you think you're standing firm. That's when you fall. And then 10:13 says, now there is no trouble, trial, temptation that comes upon you except what's common to man. And with that trouble, trial, temptation, God will provide a way of escape. But, you know, when you're doing everything right, watch out because you could just sink. And that's what I want to say. That happened to me this week. I mean, I read a book on depression as well as some other things, but as I read through that book, I was sort of self-diagnosing and you know, going through this thing, and kapow, all of a sudden, I felt like I was worthless, and I didn't want to be around people, and, you know, it's like, how can I get up there and talk about this? And it was, but you see, that was a spiritual battle, against the darkness in my life. See. And I've got to say, when you're a warrior, you get the devil's attention. If you're hiding out in the corners, he already has you. He don't have to come against you. But when you're saying the right stuff and doing the right stuff, and I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about you, to say, you know, when you work on these things with people from a spiritual perspective, expect, you know, trouble to come in your own life. And listen, depression can seemingly come from nothing and everything. It's sometimes we cannot put our thumb on it to say, here's what happened. It just happened. And in going through helping each other through depression, there's a point where it came from isn't that important. Dealing with how you feel and what's next becomes more important. And then as you work through the process, then you might go back and say, now, where'd that come from? Or it might come to you just like this to say, I know what happened. But that may never come. Now, what's the impact of depression? In depression, there is an absence of effect. There's an absence of feeling, of response, of interest. Some have called depression as a malignant sadness. It just seems to take over. Decision making becomes nearly impossible, and there certainly appears to be that it appears to be that the misery will continue, and you begin to believe this is my life, this is normal, and guilt prevails, and shame prevails, and worthlessness prevails. Now, when we get down under, here's a couple things that happen. We loathe being alone, but we don't want to be around people. And for the Christian, you believe in God, but you feel like an atheist. Saying, so, where is my faith? Does that Bible say anything that matters or counts? Where is the presence of the Holy Spirit? And see, these are the times when we have to wrestle to know thyself in a way. I just want you to know, no matter what, Jesus identifies, He knows, and He cares. Hebrews says that we have a great high priest who has been troubled, tempted, tried, in every way like as we have, but especially toward depression. Remember what Isaiah 53 says? Verse 3, it says, He was despised. He was rejected. Did you ever think of Jesus as a reject? That's what it says. People would reject Him. And that's how a person depressed feels, like a reject. But Jesus, can I identify with you? He was a man of sorrows, it says next. You know, the Bible never has record of Jesus laughing that I can find. Now, I'm convinced that He did laugh. I mean, I don't know how you can camp out with 12 guys for 3 years, that at least after a campfire and having some beans, you know, that there wasn't some stuff going on at night and people making jokes about this or that, that he just had to. And some of his parables had humor, okay, but it never says he laughed. He primarily is a man of sorrows, a reject, a sorrowful reject, acquainted with grief, as one whom men hid their faces and we esteemed him not. And it says, He has borne our griefs. He has borne our sorrows. He was smitten by God. And, of course, that verse goes on to speak of the hope that we're all like sheep who have gone astray, but God laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. But today I just want you to see that He knows how you feel. Don't ever, believe it when you say, hey, God doesn't care, God doesn't know. He does. So here are six things I want to share today. These come from, of course, ministry experience and the Scripture. But how can I help someone deal with depression? And if it's you dealing with it, just translate them into how do I deal with it. First of all, we have to minister to the whole man. I guess before I say much there, let me say this. My study, my life experience, my pulling my own self through sometimes and helping others pull through, I would think this to be true. There is not a magic prayer nor a magic pill to take away your depression. If there were, surely we would know it and say, here, just start thinking this and say this prayer, or just take three of these. There isn't one. And when we deal with depression, we must deal with it on every level and not give up. That's the most important part. Deal with every level, not giving up. And so that's where I say, first of all, you need to minister to the whole man. And by that I mean we are a body and a mind and a spirit. And the physical body not functioning right can affect the mind and the spirit. The spiritual man being out of sync can affect the body and the mind. Your emotions being hurt can affect your body and your spirit. And so you've got to look at every angle. And so we take in accord the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual condition and nourishment of a person who is in the state of being, pushed down, depressed, held down. living a concave, caved-in life. See. So here are some things. These just become very practical. Now, I'm not a doctor or a psychologist or psychiatrist, but here's some. I'm helping somebody. Here's some things I say. How are you sleeping these days? What's your diet like? Are you exercising? See, I've told many people, hey, in addition to prayer and scripture and worship and taking your pill, get some exercise, because that exercise releases endorphins. And endorphins are more powerful than the drugs people take, and it could put your whole system back into balance. And, you know, for some of us, being in the sunshine, I think I'm prone to darkness and sunshine. I think I do better, you know. But, you know, there some people say you can even buy lights. You know, that's not the cure-all, though, but you need to take those things into effect. And from dealing with it, even when I was a child, I learned hygiene becomes a real indicator. I've asked people, when's the last time you took a bath? Or got a haircut? Or change your clothes? Or put on deodorant? Not, those aren't real preacher spiritual matters, but guess what? When you get down, you get down. And you just don't even have the strength. I've mentioned before, one time my dad was so down, I went into his apartment and it just reeked of urine. And he hadn't flushed the commode for days. And I went to fill up a bucket because I thought it was broken. He said, it's not broken, I just don't flush it. But that's how down, you can stand there and go, but you just can't go, you know, push the handle. And sometimes it's those very practical things. When's the last time you went to the dentist or the doctor or treated yourself to a, you know, a hairdo or a manicure? Those things can become important. They aren't the cure-all, but they're part of who we are. Now, I do want to say this too. You know, if somebody doesn't shave or you know, doesn't change their clothes as much as you do, that doesn't mean they're depressed. They might just be like John the Baptist. You know, they're a wilderness kind of guy. That doesn't always indicate that. But for many of us, it is an indicator. Have you ever noticed in our culture and in our town, lots of people who are beat down, who in my view, they are depressed. It's obvious. They don't change clothes often. They don't bathe regularly. They don't take care of their teeth. And they don't, you know, pay attention to that stuff. And here's what I would say is when people feel good about themselves, they take care of themselves. I think that's a pretty good observation, don't you? So I think when people don't take care of themselves, maybe it's an indicator there's some stuff going on inside that, you know, maybe they could use a little help. Mentally, you know, that thought life, what's the input from your eyes and your ears? What are you listening to? What are you watching? What are you reading? Those become practical and important things. Emotionally, you know, what is your life experience? How were you raised? What's the atmosphere in your home now? How do others treat you? How do you feel about how others relate to you? Those things all become important. And on the medicine, listen, I have found there are times medicine is absolutely essential. At least to get them up enough to, you know, get back in the race. Maybe it won't be permanent. Maybe it will. But I also would notice or say that oftentimes medicine is overused. As if, okay, one didn't work, let's try two. Let's add this, let's take this away. And we go on that track and we just think, once I get this all regulated, then everything's going to come back. And if the root of their issue is physiological changes, that might actually be the solution. But I've often thought, you know, if a fellow had some deep, dark sin that he would never confess or tell anybody about, wouldn't own up to it and tell it to God, and carried that burden around all of his life and became depressed, I don't think a pill will ever fix that, because you're not striking at the root, if you understand. And so it's such a myriad of, you know, of pouring in to our lives. Who can ever figure it all out? And then I want to say, when we minister to the whole person, you've got to understand the power of words. you might say something just right. And they're not quite ready to build upon that, but it registers. And 6 months later, they tell you, you know, the day you told me that whatever it is, I knew I was going to be okay. And it might be words that crush, that hold them down for another year. And so you've got to know, you know, when we're ministering to that whole person, we've got to weigh and measure our words and take it all into account. Secondly, here's what people need. They need compassion. See, I'd say, why care? Why preach about this? Why should I even say, look around, who do you know? Your mom, your dad, your grandma, your grandpa, your smelly neighbor that never gets company? Your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, you. Why care? See, here's what compassion is. Compassion is the inability to move on and leave another behind. And in my view, that's when real help's going to come. It's what we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. There he was, laying alongside the road. The priest said, oops, there's a guy laying along the road. And off he went. The Levite said, oh man, did you see that fella? It looks like he had a bad accident. And then in the story, the least likely, the Samaritan fella, he couldn't pass by. Even if he'd have gone down the road, he'd have done a U-turn. It's a story, I know, but I'm just saying that's the power and the passion in that parable. And he went back and he gave him first aid. He poured oil on his wounds and he bandaged him up and he put him in the ambulance, up on his donkey, and he took him to the inn and he paid for his keep for a few days and said there. But see, he couldn't help but helping. And the King James uses this phrase, he must needs. And we don't use that phrase often, but you know, in John 4 about Jesus, it says he must needs go through Samaria. You remember that story? See, nobody went through Samaria if you were a good, righteous Jew. Samaria was the land of the half-breeds, the false god worshippers. You went around Samaria. But compassion had Jesus go through Samaria. He must needs go. You know why? He had an appointment with a lady at noon at Jacob's well. He knew that. She didn't know that. But he could not go through Samaria. Now, I've just got to tell you, see, we can't all rescue everybody. I don't have enough compassion, you know. I might have enough feeling, enough sympathy to have, you know, pity, but I don't have enough compassion to stop and rescue everybody. But when God lays it on my heart, I can't not do it. You understand what I'm saying? And you know what? You know how he fixes that? He gives all of us compassion. And I don't read anywhere that compassion is a gift. Do you? Is that one of the fruits of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit? Compassion. Now mercy is, but I just want to say it is interesting how some people can be like the priest and the Levite to me, because I'm not like them, and just say, man, that was bad. I'm going to say, do they need help? And stop and get in there, you know. And that's what we see. So I believe people who are down under need compassion, not just pity. And they need empathy. See, you'll never understand a person's plight until you put yourself in their place. Sympathy is feeling bad for them and maybe even sending a card or making a phone call. But empathy won't let you just move on after that. Empathy says, you know, what are they feeling like today? I wonder how they slept last night. Do you think if I, you know, did this or did that, it might help them? And sympathy doesn't motivate you to action, but empathy does. It's when you feel their feelings and sense their loneliness and their pain and imagine living in their own shoes, and that'll move you to help them find a way. Now, empathy does something else. See, in empathy, the victory is helping them discover their way out, not you simply rescuing them. applied rightly, it's teaching them to fish rather than buying them a fish. You know what I'm saying? If somebody's down under because, you know, this happened or that happened, and you say, okay, I can fix that. That didn't heal the heart. That just met the need. But empathy goes all the way. And you'll feel better when they feel better. But I've got to tell you, empathy is harder and more taxing. And then here's something they need. They need encouragement. They are now discouraged. The courage has drained out of them. The courage to live, to move on. The courage to smile or be happy or think things are going to be okay is now gone, and they need encouragement. It needs poured back in. They've lost their way. They've lost their purpose. They need courage to keep trying. We want to help them get their courage back. Now, I know this for sure. Some people who live in depression are like a black hole. You can pour time, your life, money, effort, everything into their life, and it's just like there's no way to even measure did it make any difference. And I have to say that's true, and there's not much you can do about it, but I say this, don't give up and keep trying. Because one day that big hole might just seal over and then they can get their grip again. But if you give up, you quit. It's like, you know, it just says to them, see, nobody cares. They need support, confidence, hope, because that's what they're missing. They need to be cheered up and heartened and uplifted and motivated and fired up and stimulated. They need to put their boots back on. They need invigorated, pepped up, comforted, reassured. They need pressed and pushed and prompted and persuaded and prodded. Encourage. Put the courage back in. Now this next step takes it a step further, and I think this is where a lot of healing begins. I think most of what I've said is gaining permission, you see, to begin the healing. They need challenged. Challenging practical things like this. You know, I've said this to a person before. How about I call you every morning about 2 minutes to 8, so you can get up at 8 o'clock instead of sleeping in until 11. Because, you know, sometimes when you're depressed, all you do is sleep. Or you can't sleep. Or lots of times you can't sleep when everybody else is sleeping, and you're sleeping when everybody else is awake. Am I right? I mean, that's what happens to us. And so very practically, we might say, hey, let me help you move things along here. Or, listen, how about tomorrow morning you take a shower, change clothes, gather up your laundry. We'll go to the laundromat together, do your laundry, and then we'll go to lunch. I mean, sometimes that's what it takes. Little things like that. Or say, you know, back when you did eat right and didn't eat out of a bag every day, tell me 3 things you really like that are fairly healthy. Well, I like bananas and I like to... Well, let's go get some. And how about this week you try to, you know, not eat out of a bag 1 meal a day. Don't just eat chips and chips and chips. Okay, how about eating, you know, add this, and it's little things that you can't just say, here, read this book on nutrition, and, you know, once you start eating the right way, then you're going to feel better. And I can't help you, you got to make this decision yourself, and so if you don't, it's your problem. That's compassion and empathy, isn't it? Undone. I think practically it's good to say to people when they're down under, hey, why don't you find a new hobby instead of a new habit? You know, when they're depressed, it's easy to keep on smoking or drinking or, you know, whatever it might be, or watching porn. And it just pours in when it might be a good time to go do some woodworking or gardening or something like that. You know, another good thing to do with people when they're depressed is say, let's, you know what, I'll pick you up. Let's go help Mrs. Jones pull her weeds. Help somebody else that needs help. It just makes you feel so much better. Here's 2 things I do when I start getting a case of self-pity. I watch Nick Vujicic's little clip called Verve. Anybody know who Nick Vujicic is? I almost showed it today. I should have brought the thing and showed it. He's an armless, legless preacher. Born that way. lives in Australia. He has a little appendage that comes out of his hip. It looks like a toe, but he can write with it, turn pages with it, all kinds of stuff. He golfs, he surfs, he skateboards, he swims. He has an assistant that sets him on a table or sets him on the counter when he brushes his teeth. The guy's told his toothbrush for him and so on and so on. But I purposely plop that back in. I don't loan that DVD out because I never get them back. But I'm just as guilty as everybody else. I never give yours back either. But anyhow, I don't loan that one out because I throw that in there and I say, now, what do I have to complain about? And it's not like, well, I've got arms and legs and he doesn't. I'm in better shape. It's like, that guy's attitude is amazing. Now, what are you crying in your soup about, Uber, you know? And the other thing I do is go do something for somebody that needs something, you know, whether it is mow the grass or call them up and get them some groceries or whatever it might be. That helps people when they help people. And then, listen, scriptural counsel. This is my expertise. A lot of this is practical, you know, and there's scriptural principles here. But here's what happens when we help others. And if you're needing to help yourself, listen to this. God does love us and He loves you too. God does care and He cares about you too. He has a plan for us and He has a plan for you. People need to believe that, and you need to remind them of that. And say, listen, you know what? If I was you and you were me, what would you tell me to do? Just stay sad, Bob? Well, I guess that's the way you are, so I'm not. So, happy life. You know, what would you say? That helps people to think it through, to say, you know what, if I was sitting here in your place and you were in my place, what would you tell me? Well, I'd probably tell you God loves you. And I'd probably tell you to, you know, hang around people more. I'd probably tell you to, you know, make sure you're eating right. I'd tell you to take your medicine. You know, and they can give themselves some good advice. But listen, scripturally, you need to teach them from the Word about self-pity and forgiveness and anger and hurt and rejection and repentance. You need to show them from the Word what's true happiness defined by God. What's true fulfillment? What's it mean to rest in Jesus? What about these promises of God? And look here at the role and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word. See, those things all start to work on the other side and say, you know what? I'm all upset because my plant died and I lost sight of who God is. See? And then lastly, listen, genuine love. Genuine love. I want to say this. Nobody wants to be anybody's project. Nobody wants to be anybody's project. And so if you leave this message and say, I've got to find somebody to help, I'm going to make them better, you missed it. Compassion and empathy gives you assignments. You can't help but helping. Love goes all the way. See, everybody, it's an old saying, but it's true. Everybody wants to be needed, and everybody needs to be wanted. About that love, here's what the Bible says. It says, love is patient. If you're going to help yourself or somebody else through depression, it better be love that motivates you, because you're going to need a lot of patience. And love is kind. And love isn't envious or boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. Love is not rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. Love is not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in what is truthful. And love bears all things, and love believes all things, and love hopes all things, and love endures all things. You can really help somebody if you really love them. And listen, helping ourselves, here's how I fix that one. Bob, how would you love somebody else going through this? Don't you think God loves you the same? Shouldn't I be patient with me sometimes? Shouldn't I not be so harsh and irritable against myself sometimes? Shouldn't I bear with myself? See how that works? And another old trite saying that's true, people will not care about how much you know until what? They know how much you care. So as I conclude, I just want to let the Apostle Paul say a few things. And you can look these up or not look them up. It's up to you. But I just want to say, you know, I think without being a counselor, he's a pretty good counselor. And he said this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "Now we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And he's talking about our lives housed within the confines of the gospel being used for God's glory. And he says, don't forget, you're a clay pot. And clay pots break. Now, would you feel guilty if you caught a cold or had a sore throat? And see, I just think those kinds of maladies, we think, now, but if somebody gets depressed or hurt or shows their emotions too much, all of a sudden we think it's improper and we got to change that. But Paul just says, hey, we are clay pots. And listen to what he says. He goes on and he says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Apply that to depression. It's an affliction, but it's not going to kill me. I can't figure it out, but I'm not going to live in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And when I read those words, I think of a boxing match that says, in this match of life, in this fight, you are going to lose a round or two. You're going to be on one knee sometimes, but in the end, you have the victory through Jesus Christ. You will win the fight. Now, who's Paul to say that? I mean, he was an apostle. Pretty flowery words. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right in the Bible. What do you expect? But in 2 Corinthians 11, he says this. He says, I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times as with the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was nearly stoned to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea. Frequent journeys. Danger from rivers. Danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Dangers in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship. Through many sleepless nights. In hunger and in thirst. Without food, in cold, in exposure. And apart all of those things, from those things, I had the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. So who's weak that I'm not weak? Who's made to fall that I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I'll boast in the things that show my weakness. And Paul says, let it hang out. Admit it. Now, I think there was a guy that had a good reason to be depressed, didn't you? Don't you? But I think he sort of puts it back together, you know, when he says, hey, life's like that. We are afflicted. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. And then in Romans 5, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that's a good verse, but that's not the first verse you use on a bad day for somebody that's depressed. Say, just feel happy because you're going through this. But you know, when you're on the other side of it, you can say, whoa, did God use that? See, I thank the Lord. I grew up in a home where there was depression and alcoholism. And it wasn't even a bad place. I mean, it was a good place. And I thank the Lord that I'm seasonal and I have my ups and downs. Not been on medicine yet, but I can go through deep times. But you know, when somebody says, Pastor Bob,
Could you come and see me at 3 North? Yep, I'll be there. And they say, I just feel like dying. And I say, it's okay. God will see us through. You know, where they say, how can I ever move on? You know what I say? I'm not sure, but it's going to get better. We don't lay it on too thick all at one time. See? And so Paul says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and our endurance produces character, and our character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And like Paul, you just reveal it. Let it be shown. So I often say, you know, I'll joke around, people say, you know, you're not normal like me, or, you know, whatever, and say, if I'm normal, we're all in trouble, you know. What's normal? This is normal. Listen, churches that can't let people be people, there's something missing. I mean, part of the body just isn't there because we're all hiding our issues and the things we deal with. It doesn't mean we overlook sin or our sin. We still call sin sin and we encourage each other to deal with it. But it's okay. See. And then probably a famous verse from here, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, so we don't lose heart. Because outwardly we're all wasting away. That's what he says. But inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And outwardly doesn't just mean, you know, the skin and the muscles. He meant everything that's fleshly is broken. And sometimes we're on emotional overload. And sometimes, you know, there's circumstances that come against us. And there's other times it's just like I said, like I was fine. And then the bottom dropped out. See, I want to tell you, that's part of what's normal. And we don't panic and run and push away and identify and hide out. We gather around and we're there. And if they say, give me time, we give some time. But we make sure they know that God cares and loves and that we care and we love. And Paul goes on and he says, this slight and momentary affliction will be far outweighed by the glory on the other side. And he says, don't get too caught up in things you can see. Instead, invest your life in the things you can't. So I just want to say this in conclusion, my own words here. Understand this, that depression happens. And sometimes even to strong Christians. Don't think you're depression proof. You're not. And listen, don't look up too much, you know, to who you idealize and think they'll never have a problem. That's not true. They're probably living through a problem. That's what makes them strong. Secondly, depression is not simply resolved by an increase of faith, usually. Once in a while, that's all that's needed, is I need to trust God more. But that's not usually the remedy. And somehow we fall back in the conservative evangelical church to that thinking. You just need to change this. You just need to believe this verse. You just need to start reading this or listening to this, and you're going to be okay. Sometimes that is what needs to happen, but usually it's not, you know, simply that. Depression is more common than one might expect, and it's not to be a source of embarrassment. Now, spiritually, I want you to understand that Satan is against us. He is the father of lies, and he has come to kill and steal and destroy. And he can get you down. And you have to be careful that depression doesn't become your best friend when it becomes the only consistent thing in your life. And that's when people are trapped, when they say, you know what? They're like the Egyptians when they got free. I mean, the Israelites when they got free from Egypt. and they had no more, slavery, and they walked with God, depending on Him every day for their manna. They got out there and they said, "We want to go back. We would rather have our problems and the prediction of tomorrow than to have no problems and have to trust God." And in our depression, sometimes we want to let go, but we can't let go because we can predict tomorrow. We know the next doctor appointment, the next filling of our prescription, the next thing, I'm going to do or not going to do. We have a pattern, and it's just hard to step out of that and be careful, because that can become, a normal part of your life. Now, here's, if you remember anything I say, remember this: seek the Lord. No matter the cause or the mystery that surrounds the cause, seek the Lord. That's always the right thing to do in our depression. God is for us. The devil is against us. The words that God gave to Israel in Jeremiah 29:11 certainly apply. Okay, He didn't give this as a verse of depression, but they apply to our depression. In Jeremiah 29:11, God said, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so listen, you're depressed, a lot of good stuff today, and I'll help you. You know somebody that's depressed? You have something to offer them now. And when God lays that compassion on your heart, and you have that empathy toward that person, you're going to do more than just pray for them. You're going to go. You're going to bind up their wounds. And you're going to get them some help. Amen? Amen? Almighty Father, we just thank You for Your Word and how it allows us to look into people's lives. And Father, much of what we've learned today just says, just as much as a part of success and happiness and joy comes to people, the opposites are true, and that we are prone toward, depression, and prone toward, seeing only what's before our own eyes. And we can only say, "Just as I am, I come," saying, "You are the source of our healing. I thank You for the body of Jesus Christ. I thank You for the encouragement and the fellowship. I thank You for the genuineness of what it means to be a church." And Lord, that we don't have to be threatened when one of us are going through a hard time. Your Word says when one rejoices, we all rejoice. And you see, when one goes through that gloom, we all go through that gloom. And I would say when one's depressed, we're all depressed. We all do carry part of the burden. And so today, Father, we just thank You that Jesus, the man of sorrows, doesn't simply identify with us. We identify with Him. And to know that You are the deliverer. "Soul, why are you so downcast within me?" said David. And he answers, "I'll yet praise the Lord. He is my deliverer." In Jesus' name.